You may be seated. Gary, you always do a good job, but that was exceptionally good this morning. Thank you. A couple of announcements before we get started. Next week, we're going to have a potluck after church. And don't forget to bring something. We'll send out some texts and phone calls to remind you. But, you know, we were doing this once a month. And the last couple of months, we kind of got out of it. And Nancy reminded me of it this morning, too. And said, well, let's just do it next week. So that's the nice thing about being a small church. We can be spontaneous and do that. So let's plan it for next week. It's great for us to have fellowship. That's part of our need at our church, to have fellowship. And I need food, too, so that's good. So next week, potluck. There was another one, too. What was it? I thought I wrote it down. Oh, we're going to try to start videoing the services. We're doing audio now, but I think it would be helpful for video. I was listening to one of the audios this past week. I was trying to remember where I left off from last time, actually. And but I'm sitting here looking at this black screen, and I thought, it would be better if there was some kind of video. Even if I'm in it, it would still be better than a black screen. So Jim says, if anybody has a phone, like an iPhone or old phone, that you're either getting ready to upgrade or you have one you've already upgraded and you still got an old one, we can use that to do the videoing. So if you have one and you want to donate it to the church, that would be wonderful. If nobody has one, we could get, I'm sure, buy a used one. But see Jim Pice about that if you have one. Does that mean you have one? You're shaking your head, yes.
I have what is it, an XE or something.
Do you know what number it is?
Eight,
that would be fine, wouldn't it, Jim? Yes, he's shaking. Okay, great, thank you. So I think that would be helpful for us to have that. And what we'll do is we'll still have the audio in case the phone doesn't pick up the audio that great. So we'll have two options, audio and audio video. So, all right, there's my announcements. Now, last week, Ron Weiler was here. I just want to report to you that he was tremendously encouraged. His wife told me all this afterwards, that he had the opportunity to preach. It really encouraged him. She sent Karen and I a little thank you note, and she said, he's already working on another message. So he's all fired up, and that's great. He has a ministry out there, and I don't know exactly what it is, but I know that he needed some encouragement. And we as a fellowship gave him the platform to basically try out his gift, and I think he did a great job, and he's very encouraged by it. I wanted to relate that to you. So we have to go back 2 weeks then to refresh your memory on where we were. Last time we finished up chapter 8, and I also did a little short book report on the book Imagine Heaven. You might remember that. So chapter 8, once we finish chapter 8, we are dead in the middle of the book of Romans. So we're halfway through Romans. Now, it's really a good place. The people who put chapters and verses in the Bible, and I don't know exactly when that was done and who did it, but they really did a good job, especially in the book of Romans, because there is a definite turning point right here, halfway through Romans. And if you have your little Roman Bibles with you and you're taking notes, we're going to be starting now on chapter 9. And kind of a strange thing has happened. The first 8 chapters of Romans has been Paul discoursing on salvation, how you get saved, what it means to be saved, all these types of things. Now he's going to basically change what appears to be his statements about how we're all, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Remember, we finished up chapter 8, and neither height nor depth or angels or demons or all these things, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And now right in chapter 9, he starts talking. You're going to see it real quickly here, how Israel has been separated from God, that they have rejected God, basically, and how God has rejected them. in essence, that's what he's saying. We'll read about it in just a second. But it seems strange to go from 8 chapters of saying how nothing can separate us, and then all of a sudden to say Israel has been separated from God. So the guys who did the chapters, they drew that line right there. It's a good thing they did, because it is a change in tone, but it's not contradictory. Because what we're going to find out is that Paul is using Israel as an example of his overall plan of love for not only the Jews, but the Gentiles too. So the next 3 chapters kind of all go together. And if you're the type of person that likes to take notes, on chapter 9, you might want to write at the top of the chapter that this relates to God's past dealings with Israel. God's past dealings with Israel to show his sovereignty. He's going to go back in history and show how God has dealt with Israel for the point of showing that God is sovereign. And that's the title of my message today, is Let God Be God. We try to put God in a box. We try to tell God what to do. He's so far beyond our understanding, and his plans are so much greater than our little puny plans, that we need to stop trying to put him in our box and just let God be God. That's the title of the message. That's the chapter we're going to be dealing with today, but I'm going to go ahead and give you some headliners for chapter 10 and 11 if you want to flip over there, because they go along with today. It's like past, present, and future. Today is God's past dealings with Israel to show his sovereignty. Chapter 10 is God's present dealings with Israel to show his equity. Sovereignty in the first place, equity in the second place. And then, when you turn to chapter 11, which is a couple more pages over there, God's promised or future dealings with Israel that shows his integrity. So you have 3 things. You got 9, 10, 11. You got past, present, and future, all dealing with Israel, but showing 3 different facets of God, 3 different pictures of God. You know, we all say God is love. Yeah, he is, but he's other things too. Chapter 9 says he's sovereign. Let God be God. He's going to do things whether we like it or not. But chapter 10 tells us he has equity. In other words, what we may think is unfair sometimes, it really is fair. He knows what he's doing. He is an equitable God. He's got the scales. He's balancing things out. He's doing the right things. And then chapter 11 shows us that God deals in integrity. We can count on God to do the right thing. He has something inside him that will not allow him to do anything that does not have integrity. So that's the next 3 chapters. That's what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks. But today we're on chapter 9, God's past dealing with Israel to show that he is sovereign. So let's get into it. Romans 9:1 says, Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why does he have unceasing anguish in his heart? Because he knows that Israel as a country has blown it. And he knows they are not going to heaven as a large group of people. Sure, there's individuals. But he's saying, you guys have blown it. And it really bothers me. It hurts me to know that you have missed the Messiah. You have missed the opportunity for salvation. In fact, it hurts me so much, he says, verse 3, that I wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, my Jewish believers. Paul says, I care so much about you guys that it bothers me so much that you have missed the Messiah, that I would actually be willing to sacrifice my eternal future if you guys would just wake up and realize that Jesus is the Messiah, that you missed it, and turn to him for your salvation. Now, I can see myself doing some heroic things under certain situations, But I could never see myself believing and saying what Paul just said. I'm not giving up my salvation for anybody. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, honey. That's one thing I am keeping for myself. But Paul says, I'm willing to give that up. I mean, that's forever. That's eternity. The question is, why would he do it for the Jews? Just because they're his race, just because they're his countrymen, his, ancestors. Why would he be willing to do that? In fact, if you think about it, these are the same people that have stoned him, that have chased him out of cities, that have beaten him with fists and rods and things like that. And not just the Jews who are against him, but you remember when he went back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, he was told by the brothers, the Jewish believers, the apostles, he was said, they told him, here's what you need to say in your defense of Jesus Christ. And he said it. And they attacked him. The Jews attacked him. And the very people who encouraged him to do this didn't come to his rescue. They didn't come to his support. I mean, this guy was really, he was set up and then he was abandoned. So all of these Jews, but mainly the non-believing Jews, Paul says, I love you so much, I'm willing to give up my eternal salvation for you. What could possibly cause a person to say that and to believe it? I mean, if he wrote it, I think he meant it. Why would you do that? The answer to the question is in chapter 10. And I'll give you a little sneak preview. The reason Paul is willing to sacrifice his eternal soul for the Jews is because, as it says in chapter 10, I've been praying for you guys on a regular basis. I always lift you up in prayer. So what Paul discovered is that when you pray for your enemies, something happens inside your heart and you become less hateful towards them and more hopeful towards them. You start thinking not of what they've done to you, but what you can do for them. And you start actually hoping good things for them. I've experienced this myself. I don't know if you've ever actually taken on the challenge of praying for an enemy or an adversary, but it's a really exciting thing to do. I've done that. And I know what Paul's talking about. My attitude starts changing. I start looking for ways to bless that person. You know, it says to give your enemy a cup of cold water, to bless them, and it's like heaping coals on top of their head. Strange things start happening. Strange things start happening in you when you do that. And that's what happened with Paul. He started praying for these hateful Jews who were trying to kill him. And it transformed his thinking about them so much to the point where he says, I love you so much, I'm willing to give up my eternal security for them. So I think the message for us is, if you have somebody who's irritates you, it just kind of bugs you or whatever, it doesn't have to be a real hardened enemy. We don't have too many of those. But it can be somebody you don't like, you don't feel comfortable around, somebody who's wronged you, gossiped about you, talked about you, hurt you in any way, shape, or form. Paul says, pray for them, and a strange thing will happen. And when that does happen and you start developing compassion for this person and a love for this person, it affects them. And that's how God draws people into the kingdom. So let me just encourage you to do that. Now, let's get back to the scriptures. Verse 4, it says, he had just said, I'm willing to give up everything for you guys. Then he says, they are the Israelites. And now he's going to list some of the advantages that the Israelites had that other peoples don't have. And when you go through this list, you realize what a special people the Jews are. I'll read the list first, and then I want to go back and go through them one by one. It says, To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriots, and Christ came from them. That's almost like 10 different things that the Jews, why they are special. He's listing all these things. He's saying, you have rejected the Messiah, but look what he did for you even before you rejected him. Look how special you are in the eyes of God, that he would do all these things. So what did he do for them? It says, first of all, to them belong the adoption. What does that mean? It means way back when, 4,000 years before from now, 2,000 years before Paul wrote this, that the Jews, through the single man Abraham, were adopted into God's family. God said, Abraham, I'm going to make a nation out of you. It's going to be a special nation. You're going to be my people. I'm adopting you. So Paul says, you guys are adopted. You were chosen. You were picked. And it's just what a blessing of all the people of the earth. You guys were picked. So that's a huge advantage. And then it says, yours is the glory. What does the glory mean? Well, in this sense, it has a very specific meaning. It's taken from the word, you've heard the word Shabbat. The glory of God is the Shabbat of God. That is the Hebrew word for it. When the Hebrews were wandering through the desert, the Bible says that God prepared a cloud to travel over them. And that's how they survived. They really didn't have to deal with that burning hot sun. They were under the glory, the cloud. It's translated in, if you look to the original words, you would see the word Shabbat, the cloud, the glory. It means the weightiness, the physical presence of God in some sort of form that they can actually see with their eyes or touch or feel. The glory of God is the Shabbat. So this cloud that they were protected by, and I even wonder if it had air conditioning vents coming out of it, and they were actually cool. Maybe they were traveling around the desert at 72 degrees. We don't know. But I do know that they were protected by this cloud, this glory of God, this Shabbat. Now, at night you couldn't see the cloud because it was dark. So what did God do? He made a pillar of fire. Now, imagine this pillar of fire all night long. You're laying in your tent, you're looking out, and you see this visible evidence of God's presence with you. This is also called Shabbat. The glory of God at night is the Shabbat, is the pillar of fire. And we don't often think much about that pillar of fire. But imagine if one of us, let me pick somebody out. I'll pick Gary out. Imagine at Gary's apartment, every night, there was a 300-foot pillar of fire over his apartment. Imagine what a stir that would cause in the neighborhood. People would come from miles around just to visibly see this phenomenon that was there for 40 years. I mean, the fact that the Hebrews wandered around the desert, all these neighboring people knew about them because they saw this pillar of fire at night from great distances. Well, they would ask Gary, what's the deal? What is this? And Gary would say, it's the Shabbat. It's the glory of God. You see, Gary would say, I'm special. God picked me. And this is the physical manifestation of God picking me. And we would respect him for it because we couldn't explain this pillar of fire. And we would say, he must be somebody special. And God's treating him with respect and recognition. Well, that's what happened with the Jews. That's why the neighboring peoples were so afraid of them. They saw this Shabbat, this glory of God. So what's Paul doing? He's reminding the people right now. One of the things you've had in your background is you've had the Shabbat. Well, it didn't stop with a pillar of fire. It went on when Solomon built the temple. It says that a cloud enveloped over the temple and it went down into the temple. And what do they call the cloud? Shabbat. The glory of God. They knew that in that temple, God was physically present because they saw the glory of God come down and go into the temple. So Paul is saying, you guys have gotten something that no other group of people has ever received a physical, tangible presence of God. Everybody else, all these other groups, they would make idols. But those were made by their own hands. Shabbat was not made by man's hands. It is the glory of God came down from heaven. And there's many other examples of it. But this is a tremendous advantage that the Jews had available to them, the Shabbat. So we have the adoption. We have the Shabbat. What else does Paul says you have? He says you have the covenants, the giving of the law, and the worship, and the promises. Well, why are those important? The covenants, why are they important? Well, let me ask you this. Why is our Constitution important? We go back to our Constitution and say, this is our birthright. This is the law that everything else has to be subservient to. It is our foundational document that identifies us as a country. Well, they had the same thing. They had the covenants. They had the Ten Commandments. To them, it meant even more to them than our Constitution means to us. But it gives you an idea of how we can understand a little bit of what it meant to them. And of course, the giving of the law, all through the book of Leviticus, we see the different laws that God gave them. And then it says, and the worship and the promises. Why are these so important? I'll tell you why they're important. The country of Israel, they just celebrated their 4,000th year. Do you realize that? Do you know of any civilization that's lasted? You know, I think maybe Rome might have the record of about 600 years. We're, what, 250 years, and we're falling apart at the seams? 4,000 years. Not only 4,000 years, but we were watching The Chosen the other night again. Peter's in his boat. He's fishing. This is the night before he catches the big load of fish in the morning, so he's catching nothing at night. He keeps throwing his net out. He's getting very frustrated. He's getting mad, so he starts talking to God. And he says, God, why do you treat me this way? Why are you so hard on me? Why are you so hard on our people? And he says, you know, you made a promise to Abraham. And no sooner did you make the promise than our people were enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. And you finally delivered us from Egypt. And no sooner had you delivered us from Egypt, you made us wander around in the desert for 40 years. He's really just complaining to God because he's not catching any fish. And he goes on. He says, And after we got out of the desert, we got into the promised land. He said, no sooner we've been in the promised land than we're being overrun by our enemies and we're enslaved by our enemies. And eventually, we're delivered. But then he said, no sooner than that, we're transported off to Babylon for 70 years. We're slaves in Babylon. And then we finally get released from Babylon, God, and no sooner do you let us out then the Greeks enslave us, and then later on the Romans enslave us, which is present for him at the time. He says, why are you so hard on us? You know what? Well, the thing that Peter was missing in all of his complaints was for every hardship, he listed the blessing first and then the hardship, but for every hardship there was a deliverance. And at his point in reference in time, God had faithfully delivered the Jewish people for 2,000 years. They were still a country. There has been no country anywhere comes close to that, surviving not only the deportation or the imprisonment in Egypt, the deportation in Babylon, and the return. In both of those situations, there was a return to Israel. Never happened in the history of mankind. And then a third time, they were dispersed by the Romans, A.D. 70. And what happened? Now, it took almost 2,000 years, but they were sent back to their country again in 1948. Nothing like that has ever happened. It is proof of the faithfulness of God that he has taken this group of people, and over a 4,000-year period, they're still a country. They started 4,000 years ago, they're still a country, and they've had everything thrown at them, but the kitchen sink by every group across the world. Even today, in the United Nations, there is a concerted effort to destroy the country of Israel, or at least to abandon them and not provide any protection for them. The United Nations always sides with the Arabs, Palestinians, they never side with Israel. So Paul says, you've got the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. What has caused Israel to survive over these past 4 years, 4,000 years, other than the supernatural intervention of God? What is the part they have done to survive? It's the worship and the promises. They have stuck with it. They still, over the 4,000 years, they still respect the Sabbath. They still respected the sacrificial system that Moses gave them. They still recited the Old Testament and memorized portions. That was their foundation, their basis. And it carried them through these three different deportations. It kept them together as family units and as a nation, and caused them to, when 1948, when they came back to Israel, they still worship and they still cling to the promises of God. So Paul's saying, you've got all these things going for you. The glory, the Shabbat, you've adopted, you've got the covenants, the giving law, the worship, the promises. And then he says, to them belong the patriarchs. Why is that important? Why is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob important to them? For the same reason that Washington, Adams, and Jefferson are important to us. We revere them. We put them on our coins. We put them on our currency. We put them in our history books. We still study their lives, things like that. It's important. They were proud of their forefathers. Paul says, you've got something to be proud of, just like we do. Then he goes on to say, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The biggest blessing of all. Paul says, you guys, do you realize it? That the Messiah, the one who came to save the entire earth, came through your lineage. He was a Jew. He came through the tribes of Jacob. He came through the lineage of Judah. As special as you are, he's saying, you've got all these things going for you. But he said, you're still cut off. It's your own fault. But look at what God did for you, and you're cut off because you rejected him. Verse 6. But, he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. That's not the problem. Not 100% of you have rejected Jesus. There is a percentage of you that have. In fact, this has already happened at the time Paul wrote it, but you remember Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 Jews, they were all Jews, accepted Jesus on that single sermon, single message. So what Paul is saying is there is a ratio of Jewish believers that is very small. So he's saying, I'm talking to you Jews who are in, and I'm just going to pick a number, it doesn't mean anything, 95% of you Jews who have rejected Jesus. I'm not talking about the 5% who have, but the 95%, you have failed. You have rejected Jesus Christ. And he's preaching to them. He's hoping that he can stir up something inside them. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring. But, quote, he's quoting Old Testament, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. In other words, just because you're from the flesh of Abraham, there's other people from the flesh of Abraham, they're not children of God. But the children of the promise who are counted as his offspring. So he's using Israel as an example again. Not all of Israel's or Abraham's descendants are Jews. You remember Ishmaelites. They're not Jews, but they're descendants of Abraham. You have Jacob and Esau, children of Isaac. Esau, he wasn't promised. What's Paul saying? It's not the flesh that matters. It's not your bloodline that matters. It's the children of the promise of Abraham. Verse 9. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah has conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So Abraham had a son that was not part of the promise, and so did Isaac. because he had Jacob and Esau. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had not done anything either good or bad, in order that God's promise of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So God loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. God chose Isaac, and he ignored Ishmael. Paul's saying, don't you get it? Don't you see how good God's been to you? You come from the line that was selected and adopted by God. Your status as chosen was simply because of God's sovereignty. Let God be God. And now he's going to tell us some really hard, tough things, because that's the good side of God's sovereignty. You get chosen. The bad side is you could be rejected if you don't accept your position as being chosen. And I'll stop there because it's a good place to kind of cut off. But we're going to get into the rest of this chapter. We're going to get into letting God be God and realizing that some things happen that we don't like. And they happen all the time. And we tend to complain and blame God and say, how can a good God do this? How can God allow all sorts of bad things to happen? You know, we're coming up on 9/11 next Sunday, actually. And I don't know, many, many people were asking the question, how could God let this happen? Well, the answer is we need to let God be God. We don't understand everything. Sometimes we get a glimpse of why certain things happen. But we're going to pick up on that next week, and we're going to kind of answer the question, you know, why do these bad things happen? Answer it once again. We've been through this before, but it's a good time to go through it again. God says, I'm going to have mercy on who I'm going to have mercy on. I'm going to have compassion on who I'm going to have compassion on. And it's not your job, man, to tell me who to have mercy on and who not to have mercy on. It's just something we have to learn to accept. So let's leave with this. We covered a little bit earlier that Paul was willing to give up his salvation for the Jews, for the people who hated him, and I'm sure at one time he had very hard feelings towards. Let's try to remember our adversaries, our enemies that we come in contact with, to pick one out, maybe the worst one, and say, I want to pray for this person, and I'm going to see if anything changes. I'm going to see if I change. I'm going to see if that person changes. It's a great test. Certain things we're encouraged to test God in. This is one of those things we're encouraged to test him to see what will happen. So let me just encourage you to do that this week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for yet another Sunday. You've given us life and breath and health and the ability to come back to church again and to study your word and worship you and to be challenged, Lord, on how we can best serve you. And I think this week, Lord, our challenge is to love our enemies, those who have wrongfully used us. And I just pray that each of us will have a picture in our mind right now of somebody that we need to recognize as an enemy and start praying for, so that we, Lord, develop compassion for that person, the same kind of compassion Paul had for his fellow Jews. So that's my prayer, that I will do that this week. I will develop a compassion for an enemy, and that all those who are listening to me will do the same. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Bud, come on up and lead us in our closing hymn. Remember potluck next Sunday. And somebody sees Glenda, tell her I really enjoy her banana pudding. She always bring that. I'll never be disappointed.